Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the founder of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the academic dean of Fariston Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is Theology Lecture Number 15, Theology Lecture Number 15, second course on theology, and it's Salvation Part 2. Salvation Part 2. Also known as soteriology. The doctrine of salvation is referred to as the doctrine, soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. We talked about the definition of salvation, and we said that that means to deliver someone out of danger. It implies that someone needs to be saved, and it implies that someone is able and willing to save them. The source and the way of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. We stated that the Bible teaches we are all sinners and we cannot save ourselves, and that God must judge and punish all sin. We said that Jesus took our punishment for us on the cross of Calvary, and that we accept or reject God's forgiveness by either accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ as our Savior. We stated that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone as Savior. We talked about false views of salvation. Salvation by good works is a false view. So is salvation through education, by simply being sincere, or a belief in God with a rejection of Christ. Church membership is also a false view of salvation. Though Christians should go to church, they're not saved because they're going to church. We talked about the Trinity in salvation. The Father planned it in eternity past. The Son provided it on the cross of Calvary in about 30 AD, and the Holy Spirit applied it to us when we first believed. And now we're discussing the vocabulary of salvation. We spoke about conversion, which means to turn from sin to God when we trust in Christ for salvation. We talked about substitution, the fact that Christ took our place on the cross. He substituted for us and took our punishment for us on the cross of Calvary. Reconciliation. Jesus Christ made peace with God by suffering on the cross for our sins. And propitiation means to satisfy, that Jesus Christ satisfied the holiness, justice, and wrath of God by being punished in our place for our sins. Now, before I move on with some of the other definitions, I'd like to define a few words that I did not list. And by the way, the list I gave you earlier, apparently in my notes I've changed that list a little bit, and so some of the terms are going to be a little bit different than the list that I gave earlier. But I'd like to add a few terms, some of the more simpler terms that have to do with salvation that I'd also like to define. They're not the $50 words. They're a lot smaller words, but they're vitally important to an understanding of salvation. First, grace. What does grace mean? Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is God giving us, as far as saving grace goes, God giving us the eternal life we don't deserve. Grace is God's unmerited favor, God giving us the eternal life that we do not deserve. What about mercy? Mercy is the other side of the coin of grace. You have the same end result, but it comes from a whole different aspect. Whereas grace is God's unmerited favor, God giving us the eternal life we don't deserve, mercy is God sparing us the punishment we do deserve. So grace is God giving us the eternal life we don't deserve, mercy is God sparing us the punishment and judgment we do deserve. So grace and mercy, they end up at the same place, but they take different routes. Grace, God gives us the eternal life we don't deserve. Mercy, God spares us the judgment we do deserve. And faith. In order to receive God's grace and mercy, we need to exercise faith in Christ. What is faith? The Greek word is pisteo. Pisteo. And that means, faith means to trust in, rely on, depend on, or commit to. Faith means to trust in, rely on, depend on, or commit to. Now, some people are teaching today that In order to be saved, you must have faith plus repentance. I disagree. Even though some Bible passages talk about you need faith to be saved, and faith is to trust in, rely on, depend on, or commit to. Some people say that some Bible passages said you need to have faith in Christ to be saved. Others say that you need to repent to be saved. When the Apostle Paul systematizes it and uses that fine-tuned, systematic theological language that he often does, he says it's by grace through faith. So salvation is by faith alone. Now, in the other passages where people like Peter are telling people to repent, what that means is that true faith includes repentance. True faith includes repentance. So it's not faith plus repentance, but it's true faith is going to have repentance in it. In other words, true faith is turning to Jesus. True faith is turning to God through Jesus, which means you got to turn from something. And repentance is turning from your sin to God. Faith is turning to God, but it includes turning from something. So true faith includes repentance. Also, James 2:26 says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So true faith is also going to produce good works. But just as we would not say faith plus good works saves you, we also would not say faith plus repentance saves you, but we would say true faith includes repentance and is necessarily going to produce good works in the person's life. Remember, Christians do not do good works to get saved. They do good works because they are saved. So faith is to trust in, rely on, depend on, commit to God, commit to Christ. So faith is turning to God through Jesus, and repentance is turning from sin. So just as grace and mercy are two sides of the same coin, faith and repentance are two different sides of the same coin. Faith is turning to God, repentance is turning from sin. So here you see that repentance without faith would not save you. If you turn from a sinful lifestyle to something else, it's like even Judas is said to have repented. But he just turned from a sinful act, but he didn't turn to the Lord. That's not good enough. You need to turn to Jesus Christ. But true faith necessarily will have repentance included in it. So a guy who says, I believe in Jesus, but his lifestyle hasn't been changed one bit, he bears no good fruit whatsoever, still continues to live his sinful lifestyle, if the repentance isn't there, it wasn't true faith. True faith is going to produce good works. At the same time, if a guy turns from a sinful lifestyle but still rejects Christ, has no faith in Christ, that person is not saved. He's a reformed individual, he might be a nice neighbor, but you wouldn't want to be his neighbor in eternity because his residence is going to be extremely hot. Now, I'd like to state one other thing. We talked about grace being God's unmerited favor, God giving us the eternal life we don't deserve, mercy, God sparing us the punishment we do deserve, faith to trust in, rely on, depend on, commit to Christ, repentance turning from sin. But faith, our faith has to be in the Jesus of the Bible, not another Jesus like 2 Corinthians 11 warns us about. True faith must be in the true Jesus of the Bible, not some Jesus that the Mormons made up, the spirit brother of Lucifer who's got many wives, not the Jesus that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Arians made up, a lesser God, the first creation of God. It must be the true Jesus of the Bible. First off, the true Jesus of the Bible is Savior. That's number one. You can't accept the Jesus of the Bible if you don't accept Him as Savior. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. I'm not saying everybody has to understand every aspect of the Jesus of the Bible, but if you're going to accept the Jesus of the Bible, it's got to be the Jesus of the Bible, not some Jesus of our own imagination. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In other words, the true Jesus of the Bible is Savior. Number two, the true Jesus of the Bible is Lord. Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. That reads, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?'" I just read verse number 22. I was supposed to have read verse 21. So I'll read verse 21 now, knowing that verse 22 ministered to our hearts. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So just calling Jesus Lord, Lord isn't enough. If you really do trust in Jesus Christ, you're going to trust in him not only as Savior, but as your Lord, to give you guidance in life, which means that you're going to begin to bear good fruit in your life. You're going to be doing the will of the Father in heaven. So the true Jesus of the Bible is Savior, but the true Jesus of the Bible is also Lord. The true Jesus of the Bible is also risen. If you're going to worship a dead Savior, you're going to be part of a dead religion. You can trust in Muhammad, Buddha, Mahatma Gandhi, but they all rotted in the tomb. The Savior of Christianity, the true Jesus of the Bible, is risen Lord. Romans 10, verse 9. "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord," again, confessing Jesus as Lord, both as God and Master of the universe, "that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." So the true Jesus of the Bible is risen. You must believe, you must trust in Jesus Christ, who is Savior, Lord, and risen from the dead. John chapter 8. Look at John chapter 8. Verses 23 and 24. We must not only believe that Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the true Jesus of the Bible, is Savior, he is Lord, he is risen, but he is also God. Verses 23 and 24. "And he was saying to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins.'" Jesus Christ, the true Jesus of the Bible, is God. Jesus said, if you don't believe I'm God, you're going to die in your sins. And so we must, to accept the true Jesus of the Bible, we must understand that he is Savior, he is Lord, he is risen, and he is God. Also, he is man. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Yes, he is God, but he is also man. 1 John talks about that, and as well as the other writings of John, where you need to recognize there's some people that deny that Jesus really actually became a man. And those who reject him as man are not accepting the God of the Bible. They're not accepting the true Jesus of the Bible. Those who accept him as a man but not as God are not accepting the true Jesus of the Bible. And so we need to recognize the true Jesus of the Bible is Savior, he is Lord, he is risen, he is God, and he is man. Also, he is the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What do we mean by Lamb of God? We mean that he is the perfect sacrifice of God. He is the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb who died on the cross for our sins. In other words, if a person says, "I trust in Jesus Christ, but I'm going to save myself by my works," well, he's rejecting Jesus as Savior. He's not really saved. He's not trusting in the real Jesus of the Bible. Or if a person says, "Well, I'll trust in Jesus, but I'm the boss of my own life. He's not my boss." He's not really trusting in the Jesus of the Bible, because the Jesus of the Bible is Lord. If he says, "Well, I trust in Jesus for salvation, but I don't believe he rose from the dead. It's impossible to rise from the dead," then he's not trusting in the Jesus of the Bible. Romans 10:9 would say the person's not really saved. If he says, "I trust in Jesus for salvation, but he wasn't God, he was just the Son of God, and he really wasn't God," then according to John chapter 8, the person's not really saved. If he says, "Well, I believe he's God, but he didn't really become a man, he just looked like a man," then he's also rejecting the true Jesus of the Bible. And if he says, "Well, Jesus wasn't the Lamb of God, he didn't really die on the cross for my sins," then he's also rejecting the Jesus of the Bible. In other words, man is saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, but we need to understand faith includes, true faith includes repentance and will produce good works. And the true Jesus of the Bible must be trusted in, not some Jesus of our imagination. We don't take from who Jesus is. The true Jesus of the Bible is Savior, He is Lord, He is risen, He is God, He is man, and He is the sacrificial Lamb of God who died on the cross for our sins. And so if you're going to accept the Jesus as Savior, you have to accept the true Jesus of the Bible and not some Jesus of your imagination. Let's get back to our other definitions. Remission. Remission. Remission basically means forgiveness. Forgiveness. It means a putting away of something. The Bible talks about remission of sins, putting away of something. Look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And this is often translated in other versions as remission. So remission is a putting away of something. It's a forgiveness of our sins. Redemption. Redemption. Redemption basically means to pay a ransom price for something or someone. To pay a ransom price for something or someone. It means to remove or to free from a slave market. To remove or free from a slave market. Now, in the days of the Jews, they would pay a ransom price. If you went into debt, somebody could confiscate your land. And in order to redeem it, you would have to pay a certain price. If you could find somebody who could pay the price for you, they could pay the price and buy back that land for you. Also, with the Jews, they would also redeem slaves from a slave market. Sometimes they would pay the price for the slave, whatever debt they owed to the owner, or to, you know, you could owe a debt to somebody and be his slave, he could sell you to somebody else. But if you paid that price at the slave market and bought the slave, you could then free the slave. So redemption means to pay a ransom price for something or someone, to remove or to free from a slave market. And this is what Jesus Christ did. Christ paid the price for our sins. Christ paid the price, not to Satan. That's a false view. He didn't pay the price to Satan. God owes Satan nothing. But he paid the price to God's justice. Christ paid the price to God's justice, not to Satan. And he released us by the paying of a price, by shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 14. And that reads, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It talks about the blood of Christ being offered to God in order to cleanse our conscience from dead works and to serve the living God. In other words, the price that was paid was the blood of Christ. Look at Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ redeemed us. He paid the price to free us from the curse of the law. And so redemption means to pay a ransom price for something or someone, to remove or free from the slave market. And Christ paid the price to God's justice by dying on the cross for our sins, and so he released us from bondage to sin by taking our sin upon himself on the cross and dying for our sins. Regeneration. Regeneration. Regeneration means the new birth. It's when God gives a new believer, when God gives a new believer a second birth by giving him a new nature. Now our corrupt nature, our sin nature, makes us need a second birth. Our physical births were born into sin, and therefore we need to be spiritually born again. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Having saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So regeneration is the new birth. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus Christ speaking to Nicodemus, and he states this. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God." In other words, you've been born again, never to die again. You've been born again with seed which will never die. So the spiritual rebirth, the spiritual new birth, means that you're eternally secure in Christ. Now, let me say something about regeneration that a lot of my professors at Liberty University didn't even understand. Some of them did, some of them didn't. Many Christians believe, and I believe this, that we are regenerated when we believe. We are regenerated when we believe. In other words, the moment you first believe, then the Holy Spirit regenerates you. In other words, our belief, when you accept Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit, the effect of that is the Holy Spirit gives you the new birth. However, Calvinism teaches that regeneration precedes faith. In other words, regeneration causes faith. In other words, for the Calvinist, even though no person wants to be born again, the Holy Spirit makes you born again, gives you a new nature, and then you freely choose Christ. So in other words, in Calvinism, you're given the new birth even though you don't want it, and then you believe. So they'll say, nobody's forced to believe, you believe on your own. But the thing is, God makes you born again against your will, and then you believe later on. And so, whereas I myself would hold, along with many dispensationalists and many Christians, that belief causes regeneration, both would agree they both happen to occur almost simultaneously, but I would hold that belief causes regeneration, but the Calvinist would say regeneration causes belief. And there's a wide difference between the two. Okay, so regeneration is when God gives a new believer a second birth by giving him a new nature. And our corrupt nature makes us need a second birth. Regeneration, the new birth, to be born again. Imputation, we talked about this earlier in the doctrine of sin. Imputation, take a look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Well, first let's take a look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Imputation. Genesis 15, verse 6, and that reads, Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it, the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. In other words, the Lord credited in Abraham's account righteousness because he believed in the Lord. Now, imputation is the act of one person adding something to another person's account. Imputation is the act of one person adding something to another person's account. It'd be like if you walked into the bank and you said, "I want to withdraw the $100 I have in my savings account." And then the bank teller tells you, I know this happens to us all on a regular basis, "Mr. Fernandez, you don't have $100 in your bank account, you have $1,000 in your bank account." And then you realize that somebody imputed $900 into your account. Somebody just came in out of the goodness of his heart, decided to deposit $900 in your account. That's imputation. It's not exactly the kind of thing that happens every day to us, but that's imputation, the act of one person adding something to another's account. Adam's sin was imputed to the human race. Look at Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned." So Adam's sin was imputed to the human race. Adam's sin was credited to our account. We inherited a sin nature from him, and so Adam's sin was imputed, credited to the account of all mankind. Now, if you think you would have done better, just remember who you are. You weren't conceived perfect. There was nothing about you when you were conceived. When Adam was created, he was the perfect man. He was the perfect representation of mankind, and he fell. And if he fell, obviously you would have fallen as well. Adam's sin was imputed to the human race. Now, our sin was imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness was imputed to believers. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that's God, made him, that's Christ, God made Christ, who knew no sin, he was sinless, to be sin on our behalf, our sin imputed to Christ, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ's righteousness imputed to those who believe. Now, the Calvinist view says that Christ only died for believers. I believe that Christ died for all mankind, but that the only ones who are going to benefit from Christ's death are those who trust in Christ. But as far as this imputation would go, first off, in Romans 5:12, Adam's sin was imputed to the entire human race. Adam's sin was credited to our account. However, all the sin of all mankind was credited to Christ's account when he died on the cross of salvation. So Adam's sin affected all humanity, and then Christ's death on the cross, all the sin of all mankind was imputed to him. However, God gives us the freedom to accept or reject Christ's sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. In other words, Christ's righteousness is not imputed to all men, but to only those who trust in Christ for salvation. So let's look at that again now. Adam's sin was imputed to the human race, Romans 5:12, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 says the sin of all mankind was imputed to Christ. But then Christ's righteousness is imputed just to those believers, to those who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's imputation. Now let's take a look at adoption. Adoption. Adoption is the placing of a person as a son. The placing of a person as a son. Placing of a person as a son. Look at Romans chapter 8. You know, it's like adopting a person as a son. By the way, under Roman law, you could disown your biological son. You can say the guy's a worthless bum, he's a rebellious kid, I totally disown him. However, under Roman law, if you adopted a son, you could never disown him. You could never disown him. It's the same with us. We're all in the family of God, but because of sin, you know, God created us all, so we're all his offspring. However, because of sin, we've been disowned by God. At the same time, when we're adopted into his family, when we're saved, we will never be disowned again. Adoption, the placing of a person as a son. Spiritual adoption occurs when we're saved. Spiritual adoption occurs when we're saved. Romans 8. Verses 14 to 17. Listen to this. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified, may also be glorified with them. So we're adopted, the placing of a person as a son. We receive an inheritance that we can never be disowned from. So spiritual adoption occurs when we're first saved, and it can never be undone. However, Romans 8 also talks about physical adoption, the adoption of our bodies. That only occurs when we're glorified, and that means that we can still suffer in the physical body. Our bodies have not yet been redeemed. Romans 8, verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit is the down payment, guaranteeing the rest of the payment in full, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So we were spiritually adopted as sons when we first believed, but we're not going to be adopted physically, the redemption of our bodies, until Jesus Christ returns and glorifies us and removes the total presence of sin from us. So the doctrine of adoption, the placing of a person as a son. As far as being in an adopted son of God as being saved, we need to recognize Jesus Christ is by nature the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He by nature is the Son of God, but we are adopted sons if we believe. So there's a difference between being a son of God by nature, which only Jesus Christ is, and being adopted sons, as all believers are. Next term I'd like to discuss is fellowship. Fellowship. Having communion with the Father. Having communion with the Father. Fellowship is having communion with the Father. A relationship where communication and sharing is open on both sides. Fellowship is having communion. Actually, it's having communion with the triune God. Having communion with the triune God. And it's a relationship where communication and sharing is open on both sides. Look at 1 John 1:3. 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so fellowship is having communion with the triune God, a relationship where communication and sharing is open on both sides. Now once saved, sin will break fellowship, but not our relationship with the triune God. In other words, we'll always be adopted sons of God. We won't lose our salvation, but we can break fellowship with God. We could be what is often referred to as out of the Spirit or out of God's will. Justification. Justification. This is an act. Justification is an act. Now, an act of God, when the penalty and power of sin is removed from us. When the penalty and power of sin is removed from us. Justification is the act of God, the act of God declaring a sinner righteous, and it occurs at the moment of salvation. The moment you first believe, at the moment of salvation, justification is the act of God declaring a sinner righteous. Doesn't mean the sinner is righteous, it means God declares you righteous. And He credits to your account the righteousness of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification, the act of God declaring a sinner righteous, occurs at the moment of salvation. The penalty of sin is removed from us. It's a judicial act. However, the power of sin is also removed from us. When you look in Romans chapter 6, it refers to us, Romans 6 refers to us no longer as slaves to sin. No longer as slaves to sin. In Romans 6, 14 to 18, we don't have time to read it. No longer slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to righteousness. The power of sin has been removed from us. However, at times we often live like we still are under the master, our slave master sin. In actuality, sin is no longer our master. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 6, 14, and then Romans 6, 18 says, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The Bible does not teach that believers are slaves to both sin and righteousness. It teaches that we are only slaves to righteousness now, although sometimes we impersonate slaves to sin pretty well. Justification, that's the power and penalty of sin being removed. Now, sanctification is not an act. Sanctification is not an act. It is a process to where the practice of sin is progressively being removed from the believer's life. Sanctification is the practice of sin progressively being removed from the believer's life. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. And Paul says here, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And so in this context here, he's talking about abstaining from a certain type of sin, sexual immorality. The sanctification is where the practice of sin is progressively, it's a process, not an act, The practice of sin is progressively being removed from the believer. It means to set us apart for God's purpose. In fact, sanctification means to set apart. Saints means set apart ones. Unlike the Catholic Church, which teaches that to be a saint you have to be dead already, the Bible teaches those who are alive and believe are saints already. Sanctification, the process by which the practice of sin is removed from the believer, means to set apart, set believers apart for God's purpose. We are dead to sin. Romans 6 tells us to know that we're dead to sin, to consider ourselves dead to sin, to yield and obey the Lord. That's how we cooperate with the process of sanctification. To know that we're dead to sin, to consider ourselves dead to sin, then to yield to obey. See, when a Christian begins and keeps on sinning, it's not the power of sin that's doing that to him. It's that he's underestimating everything that Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And Paul says the problem with the sinner is not so much that sin is so powerful. The problem with the sinner is he really underestimates the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Glorification. Now, justification, sanctification, and glorification is a way to look at three different stages of salvation. Yet, if you get justification, the other two will come as well. Glorification. Whereas justification was the power and penalty of sin being removed, and sanctification was the practice of sin being removed, glorification is the total presence of sin being removed. It is also an act like justification and not a process like sanctification. Glorification is an act, the presence of sin being totally removed from the believer. It's when the believer will be completely perfected. When the believer will be completely perfected, our mortal bodies put on immortality and the total presence of sin is taken from us. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, that's believers, God knew, foreknew believers, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. When we're conformed fully to the image of God's Son, we'll be glorified. And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's an unbroken chain. If you're justified, you will be glorified. Now, glorification, when you look at Romans 3:23, that says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of God's glory. But then look at Romans 5:2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, we look forward to fully glorifying God. We're all sinners. We fall short of God's glory. That glory, we don't fully reflect the image of God. We don't fully glorify God. When we get saved, then we can see that the light at the end of the tunnel, we will someday glorify God totally. And look at Colossians 3:4. Colossians 3:4. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And so what it's talking about is Romans 3:23, we sin and fall short of fully glorifying God. Romans 5:2, when we get saved, we have the hope of glory that someday we will fully glorify God. And Colossians 3:4, when Christ is revealed, when we're glorified, we will fully glorify God in the way we were meant to. You could also see this in the image of God. Genesis 1:26 and 27, man was created in God's image. We perfectly, like a mirror, we perfectly reflected God's glory. We perfectly reflected the image of God. When man sinned in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, we marred that image. Then the Colossians 1:15 tells us that Jesus Christ is the perfect image of the invisible God. And then Romans 8:29 tells us that when we're glorified, we'll be fully conformed to the image of God. So through Jesus Christ, what is returned to us is that we become glorified through him, and we perfectly reflect the image and glory of God, which is what man was intended to do in the first place. Okay, that's glorification. Now, preservation. Preservation is the fact that God keeps and protects those whom he saves. Preservation is the fact that God keeps and protects those whom he saves. In other words, God... I just built something on my Bible there. Some Dr. Pepper. Okay, preservation is the fact that God keeps and protects those whom he saves. In other words, he preserves us. Many people deny this doctrine, so I'm going to go at great lengths to attempt to prove this doctrine. Preservation. I also take it a step further and believe the Calvinistic doctrine of perseverance. Not only does God preserve us, but he preserves us by causing us to persevere in the faith so that we do not deny the faith and we continue to trust in Jesus Christ and continue to walk in obedience to him. Preservation, God preserves us. Perseverance, God preserves us by causing us to persevere. Look at John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6. Gospel of John chapter 6 verses 37 to 40. And that reads, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who loses nothing. He loses no sheep. John 10:28. Jesus talking about his sheep. He says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Now, many of our Arminian brothers say, well, you can jump out of God's hand. But you see, that's only one thing that they're talking about there. He says, "You shall not snatch them out of my hand." He says, I give them eternal life, not temporary life. If eternal life is not eternal, then it was temporary, and you never had eternal life. You can have a rock today and lose it tomorrow. You can't lose eternal life tomorrow, though, because eternal life means it was not temporary, it was eternal. Life talks about the quality, it's communion with God, it's a relationship with God. But eternal talks about the duration, that it lasts forever. He says, "I give them eternal life, life that never ends, and they shall never perish." So if you can jump out of God's hand, then you could perish. And Jesus Christ's truth here, his word here, would be contradicted. Then take a look at John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Now, even our Arminian brothers would say, yes, I believe that. But in actuality, when you look at verse 26, do they really? Because it says, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Period. No ifs, whats, or buts about it. Shall never die. Now, we're running a little low on time, so we're going to close the lecture. We'll pick it up there in the doctrine of preservation and perseverance. Thank you, and God bless you.